kids ages 4 to 2nd grade for Teach Me to Worship training time. And those of you who are remaining, if you would take a Bible, if you brought one, and you can turn to Hebrews 13. We're going to be looking at just two verses together this morning. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, which can be found on page 1009 of the provided Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. And just a couple of quick comments. One, if you are interested in the college and career Bible study, that's not just strictly for college students, and it's for, you know, that post-college crowd as well. We've got some young married couples we'd love to have join us. It's going to start, again, a week from Thursday. And if you're interested in being a part of that, you could take the connection card and write something about the college study. We want to start a week from Thursday so we can order books. You may prefer a Kindle copy that you get on your own, whatever, you know, in this day and age. But we're going to, the goal is to have books available next Sunday so that those involved in the study can pick them up and be a part of that study on Thursday nights at 7 at our house, which is just a mile from here. And then lastly, I would just say this, you know, Memorial Day is taking on a little more significance for this church in that we have, in the history of this church, we have lost an active duty Air Force officer. Mark Weber died serving with pararescue unit in Iraq. And his picture is in the hallway. If you've come to our church and never had a chance to meet Mark when he was with us, you can see his picture and read about him. He died in Iraq a couple years ago. Connie and I, along with some others, were privileged to attend his memorial service at Arlington National Cemetery, which was quite an experience. So it's just to repeat the things that have already been said, we're grateful for those who have served our country in that way. And we're grateful for Mark and for his family. So y'all pray for Mark's family, for whom this will be a difficult day, I'm sure. Hebrews 13, just two verses this morning. And if you're able, I'd ask for you to stand as I read for you these two verses of Scripture. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we pray for help. Help to understand your word. Help to apply your word. Help to be content, something with which we all wrestle, lack of contentment. May we find contentment in you by your Spirit as you point us even to Jesus this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Jeremiah Burroughs was a 17th century Puritan pastor. He was actually one of the delegates to the Westminster Assembly, which met in the 1640s there in London. But one of his more famous books that he wrote has a great title that fits this passage of Scripture and this message. It's a book that I attempted to read with a group of men in this church, and it was before the pandemic hit. The title of the book to which I'm referring is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Now, I'm assuring you, I'm not about to, this message is not me summarizing his book, okay? I'm not going to do that. We'd be here till Memorial Day actually tipped the calendar. It would take us quite a while to get there. But just the title itself is instructive, isn't it? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That title tells us that contentment is rare, and it is, because we all struggle with it. Contentment is rare, but it's a rare jewel. It's something to be prized. It's something to be treasured. All of us struggle with contentment. It may be materially, as this passage hits that first and foremost, doesn't it? We may not be content with what we have or how much we have. We may lack contentment relationally, whether it's a marriage that's not what we want it to be, or maybe it's because we want to be married and we're not. Maybe it's a relationship with a family member that's in tension and strife. We may not be content with where we are, where we live, our jobs, our careers. We may not be content with who we are. We may be frustrated with the lack of gifts and abilities that we see in others and that we wish we ourselves had. I mean, contentment is rare, but I would say it's also a jewel, because I think this is a safe statement to make. It's a jewel because it's to be prized. And the reason is that you and I will face great spiritual struggle, great spiritual danger, if we don't fight for contentment. We will face potential spiritual shipwreck. And I don't think I'm being too strong with that here. If we don't figure out how to grow in contentment, and I'm using that language carefully because I don't know if we'll ever arrive, but we can grow in this area, and we need to grow in this area. We need to fight for contentment. It's a battle, and we need to fight for it. And Hebrews exhorts us along the way. Now, let's be reminded about this book in general. We always want to set the passage in context of the book of Hebrews, which is written to discouraged Christians, to believers probably that were struggling with contentment because they were facing persecution. Jewish believers predominantly who were having second thoughts about whether to follow Jesus or not. And the author of Hebrews says, don't turn back. Don't do a 180. Put your hope and trust in Jesus, because Jesus is better. That's a great three-word summary of this whole letter. Jesus is better. And in order for you to persevere, you and I need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's the exhortation given early in chapter 12. And so when we get here to chapter 13, as obviously the author of Hebrews is wrapping up this letter, he's starting to give us some rapid-fire applications of what it looks like to persevere, I believe. And last time we were together in this, which was a couple of weeks ago, looking at the book of Hebrews, we were in verse 4 of chapter 13, that which reads, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And then, of course, verses 5 and 6 follow right on after. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And others have made the observation, I think it's fair, that the struggle with sexual purity is linked to the struggle with contentment. They both have a root cause. In other words, these are legitimate things. Sexual intimacy within marriage is a legitimate blessing. God's given us all things to enjoy. He's provided for us richly. Life and blessings from God are meant to be enjoyed, but these things can morph into disordered desires. And so it's this self-centeredness, in a sense, that starts to run out of control that causes problems with both these areas of life. Of course, we're being exhorted this morning to consider contentment. Now, the book I mentioned, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, he has three caveats, three disclaimers he gives early in this book. And I want to share them with you because I think they're helpful before we look at contentment. Now, he wrote this in the 1600s, so you've kind of got that 17th century language going on here, but I think we'll get it. Three things he says that contentment is not. What contentment is not, says Burroughs. First, contentment is not opposed to a due sense of affliction. In other words, contentment doesn't mean that we disassociate from reality. Oh, this really isn't bad. You know, it's not this Pollyanna approach. It's not us just kind of checking out from what's going on in our lives. When we're suffering, we're suffering. So biblical contentment is not sort of just checking our brains at the door. Secondly, contentment is not opposed to making in an orderly manner, and I love the way he puts this, our moan and complaint to God and to our friends. Contentment's not opposed to making in an orderly manner our moan and complaint to God and to our friends. It's okay to cry out to God, God, I need you to change this. And it's okay to go to our friends and says, I need you to pray for me and with me that God would change this relationship or change my situation. That's okay. And then the third thing Burroughs says, that contentment is not opposed to all lawful seeking for help in different circumstances, nor to endeavoring simply to be delivered out of present afflictions by the use of awful means. In other words, if you're sick, you don't just stop and say, well, I guess I just need to learn to some contentment in this illness. No, you go see a doctor and you seek treatment. If you're struggling financially and the Lord provides a job that gives you more income, you take the job. That's what he's saying here. Contentment is not saying, well, I guess I shouldn't ever seek to change my situation or station. That's not what he's talking about in what the Bible talks about in contentment. But it is talking about when we're in circumstances that God hasn't seen fit to change, how do we deal with that? That's where we're headed. And so I want to give us this morning, rooted, Lord willing, in these two verses, what I believe are keys to contentment, things that can help us in this battle, in this fight for contentment. Three keys to contentment. And the first is this: consider your heart. As you're fighting for contentment, you need to consider your heart. I think what we're exhorted to do in these verses, particularly in verse 5, is summed up in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart, or guard your heart, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart, guard your heart. I mean, the passage says in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. The love of money. It's not money or even wealth per se. It's the love of money that's the problem. Reminds us of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See, there's danger in a lack of contentment if there's this inordinate love or obsession or craving for money. It's a matter of the heart. It's the pull of the heart and of the affections that says, I've never got enough. I need more. I look at what others have and I need that. The love of money is often what fuels an unhealthy drive for more. And why is this a problem? Well, we're told, again, in 1 Timothy, many have wandered away from the faith because of it. In James 3, verse 16, also answers the question, why is this a problem? Where James writes, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and that's the opposite of contentment, isn't it? Jealousy, wanting what you have. Selfish ambition, I've got to get this for myself. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. A lack of contentment causes problems. And it's a problem of the heart. Because again, the exhortation is keep your life free from the love of money, the affections. Why is that a problem? What are the problems of the heart that can arise over this lack of contentment, this disproportionate love of money? Well, first thing is pride. That's a problem. I heard this quote years ago on the radio, and I can't remember what the ad was. It was some ad, but it's always stuck with me. And the quote is this: the self-made man tends to worship his creator. The self-made man tends to worship his creator. And a person who has worked hard, perhaps, and acquired a lot, and is on that insatiable desire to acquire more, begins to develop, can tend toward pride. That's a danger. It's not to discourage hard work, but say, be wary. Pride is a problem. You know, I'm going to admit something on the video live stream that could get me lots of ridicule, particularly from some of my college buddies, but I actually like to watch Jane Austen movies, all right? I'm just fascinated by those. Yeah, now everybody's checked out. This guy is not, he's lost all credibility. I like the history. I like the period pieces. I mean, I'm just fascinated by that stuff, right? And one of the things that, as you look at like a Jane Austen film, I mean, that Victorian England where there was this British system of nobility and peerage where I mean, you even look down on people who actually didn't inherit wealth. They earned it. I mean, those are the people that were looked down on, you know. And you've got this system of who are your betters. I mean, think of Downton Abbey, right? You know, the upstairs and the downstairs people. I mean, it's foolish. I mean, sadly, that's kind of diminished. But that somehow certain people are inherently more worthy and better than others because of their wealth or because of just the family they were born into when they had nothing to do with it. And that's the danger of a love of wealth. It could fuel this kind of pride. I'm better than others because of what I've accumulated. That's a problem. Another problem would be self-sufficiency. This is the man in the Gospels who had abundance of crops. Said, I'm going to build bigger barns to put my crops in. And that night, his life was required of him. He's called a fool in Scripture. Why? Because he was putting his trust in what he had acquired. I don't need God. I don't need other people. Look. I've got the investments. I've got plenty of money in my bank account. Not that God can't bless us and provide for us, but is our hope there? Is our hope in ourselves? That's a danger of a love of money. Another obvious danger is just plain pure greed. Just self-centeredness, feeding upon itself. J.P. Morgan, one of the wealthiest individuals in the history of our nation, was once asked, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. This guy was a billionaire. Pride, self-sufficiency, and greed are all heart issues that flow out of this love of money, this love of affluence. So hear this quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, there is no trial like affluence. There is no trial like affluence. What is he saying to us? He says, it's the spiritual dangers of what we just missed. Again, it's not that wealth or God's material blessings are inherently sinful. That's again, it's the love of money. It's putting our hope there. That's the problem. And we need the help of God's Spirit to deal with the issues of the heart. Thomas Chalmers has a sermon he preached entitled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And that, again, sermon titles alone, these guys are a lot better at sermon titles than I am. That really helps. The expulsive, the power of a new affection to crowd out the other affections. And he's talking about the expulsive power of Christ, of the new affection of a love of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And we need to stir up those affections, don't we? Affections for the Lord, affections for our Savior. I know a lot of you have hobbies. And, you know, some of you are into gardening. Some of you are into golf or woodworking. Maybe your hobby is playing a musical instrument or raising bees. There's all kind of hobbies, right? And if you've got a hobby, probably, I would guess, you may subscribe to a magazine that talks about your particular hobby. Or you've got websites that you like to visit. Or maybe you like enjoy listening to podcasts. Or subscribe to a magazine I may have mentioned already. You've got these ways. What are you doing? Or you belong to a group of people that share that interest. It fuels your love and your interest, doesn't it? Well, that may be a poor example, but I want to use that as a springboard to say this. God's given us ways to stir up our affections. His Spirit ultimately does it, but he's given us tools in the toolbox. We call them the means of growth, the means of grace, his word and worship and fellowship and prayer. And the Lord's Supper and baptism, these are tools. These are ways to stir up the heart so that we can get that expulsive power of the new affection. We take stock of our hearts and we look, Lord, help me to see where legitimate desires may have become demands. And that's the problem. So the first key to contentment is to consider your heart. That's where the root is. The second key to contentment is to consider, not just your heart, but consider God's providence. Consider God's providence. Verse 5 says, be content with what you have. Right? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. There's the negative. Keep your life free from the love of money. But here's the positive. Be content with what you have. Be content with what God has in his providence and his sovereignty has given you. When the Apostle Paul preached in Athens, and he went to the Areopagus, this place of philosophical debate where people would gather. And so he's preaching to people who, you know, are perhaps pagan, have no concept at all of a biblical worldview. And so he's preaching to that crowd. And he says to them in a sermon we read in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." In other words, God has put us all where we are and given us what we have by his hand. That's the doctrine of God's providence. Where we live is no accident. Who we are is no accident. What we have or do not have is no accident. God has determined it all in his wise and his good sovereign hands. And when we talk about God's providence, we're talking about the biblical doctrine that God controls all his creatures and all their actions for his own glory. That's what we're talking about. And let me just say this, the doctrine of God's providence, it's the bedrock of contentment. You know, the old American Express, don't leave home without it. Don't pursue contentment without it. The doctrine of God's providence. God doesn't make mistakes. God's never surprised. He does all things well for his own glory and our good. This is why Romans 8:28 can be true, right? The famous passage. We know that God works all things for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He can only work all things together for good if he works all things together. That's the doctrine of God's providence. Do you believe this? As you look at your own life and your family and your career and your resources, your gifts, your abilities, your background, are you able to acknowledge God's providence? Contentment realizes that if I don't have something in this moment, it's because the Lord's not willed it for me. You know, you read the book of Job, I mean, there's a book of great suffering, isn't it? The story of Job, who literally lost everything, or just about everything. He didn't lose his wife, but she did tell him to curse God and die. So we'll just leave that there. But Job lost everything, and God, at God's permissive hand. And as you read through that book, he gets these friends that basically tell him, "Job, the reason you're in this mess is because you sinned." That's basically what they're telling him. He's giving him all this horrible advice. And finally, God appears to Job or speaks to Job and gives him the lecture, basically, that can be summed up in this way: "I am God and you are not." And this is Job's words of response. I'll just read you just a couple of phrases. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" So Job is dealing with his own hardship and difficulty by clinging to God's sovereignty. R.C. Sproul famously put it this way: there's not one maverick molecule in the universe. There's not one maverick molecule in the universe. God's in control. And so what is contentment? It's taking the doctrine of God's providence and making it very, very personal. So if we're going to fight for contentment, we need to look at our hearts. We need to consider God's providence, but we need to go further. Not just his providence. We need to consider God's promises. We need to consider God's promises. And that we get that, it starts in the latter half of verse 5. "For," he has the exhortation, keep your life free from the love of money, negative. Be content with what you have, positive. For, or because, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to fight for contentment by clinging to God's promises. And I'm purposely using the word fight to do battle for it. Because you know what? It's linked to these promises. The character, the nature of these promises are given originally in the context of challenge, of conflict, of battle. This promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it comes from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. This is the context being that Moses is near the end of his life. He's been told by God he can't lead the people into the promised land. That leadership role is going to Joshua. He'll lead the conquest. So that the people of God will face conflict, they will face challenge, they will face battles. And we're told in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I mean, those were fighting words. Those were words to fight by. And this comes up again in Joshua 1, verse 5, when God himself says to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I think we can put it this way, it takes courage to be content. We have to fight for it. We've got to tell ourselves the truth every day and remind ourselves of the truth every day. That God is sovereign and that he's good and he's made these promises to me. What we got to tell ourselves is God is with me. God is for me. Whatever he's purposed for my life is from his hand and he's promised to never leave me or never forsake me as I go through it. That's our strong medicine when we're fighting with being discontent. But the promises go on. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So now here's a promise from Psalm 118. And it's this, notice the statement of fact. The Lord is my helper. Couldn't help but think of Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then what follows are the effects of this statement of fact. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So it says something about himself, and it says something about the world around me. You see, theological, biblical truth is always meant to have impact. God's my help. God's in control. God's sovereign. God's good. God's with me. God's for me. God's my helper. I can move forward. I can be content. I mean, the way that verse starts, so we can confidently say, that's courage, the courage to be content. So this is my hope. This is my confidence. When life is hard and times are difficult and when persecution and suffering may even arise, then I can be content. And let me just say this. Being content is not me having the willpower to force a feeling on myself. I can be content and not even feel content. I'm not forcing a feeling. I'm living out of the truth. I go to God's promises. I see his character. And what Dennis Johnson does in his commentary on this passage, he says, look, remember the lengths to which the Lord Jesus has gone so that he might show you his love. He might show you that he's always with you. Let me read from Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, us, in every respect, so that, purpose clause, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus' incarnation, the very fact that he took on human flesh and is suffering for the sake of his people, shows the depths to which he has gone, the depths to which he is willing to go to be our help. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. He's a propitiation. He is turned away by his own sacrifice, the righteous judgment of the Father. He bore the penalty for our sin in himself. He did that on the cross and was raised again from the dead. And we put our hope and trust in him, and then we are forgiven. Our hope and trust in the risen Christ, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he does that work of a mediator even right now on behalf of us, his people. That's the lengths to which God in Christ has gone, to be our help. Help to be content. I'm just going to confess that we are entering into my chief weather complaining season, summer. I was born in the South, and I am not a fan of brutally hot weather. And it's hotter here in Warner Robins than it was where I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama. I am not looking forward to these 100 degree weeks. We got a taste of it last week, preview of coming attractions. Now, I'm enjoying what God has blessed us with yesterday and today. This is glorious. The last novel of John Steinbeck was entitled The Winter of Our Discontent. Well, I am in the summer of my discontent. This is what I do to my wife. Every year we take a vacation to places of, you know where I now want to live? I want to live in Alaska. I want to live in Montana. I want to live in North Carolina. Because every time we go to these places for vacation, I say, oh, I want to live here. Of course, I forget in Montana you get 9 months of winter and snow and ice. Not to mention, let's just leave out Alaska. But I just love the cool temperatures. I gripe and I complain. Now, that's a frivolous, perhaps even silly example. But what is your season of discontentment? Maybe you're in a season right now with your finances, with your marriage, with your health, with your job, maybe with yourself. Lord, I just wish I had more giftedness. I wish I got more recognition. I wish I had more success. The sobering reality is that the way of discontentment is the way of trouble, because think of how many marriages have ended up on the rocks because one or both parties in the marriage grew discontent. Think about the sinful and foolish choices one makes when they're discontent with what they have. Maybe it's incurring tremendous debt or taking some kind of financial shortcut. A big problem is it can lead to spiritual shipwreck. Finding contentment, that rare jewel, it's something worth fighting for. It's something worth pursuing, and fight for it we must. And I believe God's given us some keys. He's given us some help. Let's look at our hearts. Let's look at God's wise and sovereign hand of providence, but let's also look to his gracious promises. And let's not forget what Jesus has done to prove to us once and forever of his great love for us. You know, the Lord's table, as we're coming to it now, is just a great place for us to stir those affections and grow in contentment. Lord, would you show me? And that's the way we have to pray, because it doesn't come easy. Lord, would you show me that when it all comes down to it, you're enough? Would you show me that? Would you help me to understand that and see what that means, that you're enough? Let's pray that God would work that in us even now, as we share in this time together. Would you pray with me? Father,